Did you ever think of how powerful love is? 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. There's no fear in love. That's an astonishing statement. It's talking about a love that's been perfected in godliness. Obviously, that's not the way we are a lot of times, but that's when love is at its best. You know, nothing really in this world can cause you to make such a fool out of yourself as love can. Nothing can cause you to take greater risk or make yourself more vulnerable than loving someone. For those of you who've ever been hurt in a loving relationship, nothing can bring quite so much pain and fear either. It's a powerful, powerful emotion and motivation. You know, God tells us in 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and love, these are the three lasting human values, but the greatest of these is love. Motivated Christ to a cross, as we just got done singing about. You know, Song of Solomon, a beautiful love poem, says in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, and the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. People would give up anything for love. Today we're going to look at an ancient love story. We've been spending the last three weeks in Ruth, and we've been kind of leading up to this point. This is one of the most famous love stories in human history. Now, as we read it, it seems very arcane. It's very old. Some of it is hard to understand because it's captured in culture and language of a completely different time. Today, I want us to take a little deeper look at this story, at this love story that's been hinted at, but today we're going to see actually play itself out in a strange place on the threshing floors outside of Bethlehem. And we're going to see just how powerful love can be in bringing people to the place God wants them, bringing about the changes that God wants in their lives, both the love of God and the love of God's people for one another. Turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Now, before we move on with the text today and try to see what we can learn from Ruth 3, I told you guys last week that there's an important part of this story that I would explain to you this week. And that is what the kinsman redeemer is. In Hebrew, it's goel. What is the goel? And what is levirate marriage? Remember the first week I told you how important the land was to Israel? You know, how this was the promised land. This was God's blessing upon his people. It was to be theirs always, as long as they would continue to follow him. And every tribe had a section in their nation that belonged to them. And then within each one of those sections, each of the linear families of that tribe, that's the clan, each of the clans had its own section. And it would be passed down from father to son and from father to son. The inheritance of the girls was in their dowry. They would get their part of the inheritance when they would marry, and their father would give them a dowry that they could take into marriage. But the sons got the land. And that land was usually important, and you know, it was very important for Israel to keep the wholeness of those clans. If a clan would go into extinction, a line would die out, it was seen as part of God's people disappearing, as a symbol that God's blessing was not there like it had been. And so it was very important to them to keep the wholeness of these clans. And so God built into the theology of Israel this thing called the kinsman redeemer. If someone would have to sell their land because of their poverty in order to survive. Now, every 50 years, that was supposed to then go back to that initial family, okay? Back to that clan. But there was a way to get it back before then. If you had to sell the land because you were poor, but you could go to the kinsman redeemer of your family, which would be the next closest male to you, like in a family of brothers, it would be the oldest brother in that group of brothers would have the right to be the kinsman redeemer. If there were no brothers, it could be an uncle or it could be a cousin, however it passed down the line, whatever the nearest relative, male relative to you, he had the right to be the kinsman redeemer, the goel. And he could go, and if he was capable of it and he was willing to do it, you still had to be willing. But if he was willing to do that, he could then go and buy back that land for the person who had sold it and return it to that person, which would bring about clan wholeness again. You guys get the idea? Also, if things were really bad, if the person was truly in destitute poverty, sometimes they sold themselves into slavery, into indentured servanthood, in order to just have a roof over their head and food to eat. And again, the kinsman redeemer could come in as the redeemer of that family and buy that person out of slavery and restore them to their rightful place and again bring about clan wholeness. Couple other things they could do. If someone killed someone in the clan, guess who got to carry out the death penalty? Yeah, the kinsman redeemer. They didn't have an executioner in Israel. The kinsman redeemer was the executioner. And in that case, he was called the blood redeemer. And if there was money owed to that family and the person died before they could receive the money, the kinsman redeemer would receive the money for the family. And again, it was to restore clan wholeness. But there was one other interesting part of this. That's what the Bible calls levirate marriage. What if someone would die and there were no male children to inherit that piece of the promised land? Then if the wife was willing, she could go to the near relative and she could ask to essentially to become his wife. He would take her as his wife. The child that would come from that would be his child, but it would raise up that property in the name of the dead husband. And so again, it would restore clan wholeness, and the property would stay within the family. There's nothing in our American culture that even comes close to touching on this. In fact, there's really nothing in most of the other cultures around Israel that did either. It's a very peculiar part of God's theology with his people. It was tied to the blessing that land was. Today we're going to see this, what seems strange practice to us, come into play in the love story of Ruth and Boaz. Now, this love story in chapter 3 takes place in two scenes, really. It starts out in the home of Ruth and Naomi. moves to the threshing floors of Boaz outside of Bethlehem, and then for just a few verses comes back to the house of Ruth and Naomi. So let's take a look at this ancient love story and see if we can learn some things from this that will help us. Now, 2 months have passed, we mentioned last week. The harvest has taken place, and it's now come to the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, which took roughly 2 months. And no romance has happened yet. And like I mentioned last week, that, you know, if you were a young child, you know, Jewish child of this time, hearing this story for the first time, you'd probably be on anticipation of, wow, there may be, Boaz may marry her. He could save these widows. But nothing's happened yet. And so Naomi, who up until this point has been kind of paralyzed by her bitterness and her fear and her anger at God, and we finally saw her start to come alive last week when Ruth brought that first day's gleanings into the house, and for the first time we see an animated Naomi. Well, now, 2 months later, we're going to see a whole different Naomi. Probably the way Naomi really was back before her husband and her sons died. We're going to see a godly woman who is herself gone to show chesed to her daughter-in-law. Because Naomi has got a plan. And she's going to hatch this seemingly crazy, dangerous scheme to get her daughter-in-law married. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." So she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." Naomi's got a scheme. She's got a plan to bring these two together. Because up until this point, evidently, neither one of them has been willing to make a move. But we're going to see in this course of this story that they were probably both willing. But some other things were standing in the way, and Naomi is going to try to remove those obstacles from the way. Now, this scheme involves a few things. Notice that she calls Boaz a kinsman. She does not use the term goel. She does not use the term near kinsman. It seems like at the beginning of this idea of hers, she is not thinking about a kinsman redeemer. In fact, there's nowhere that it's mentioned until we get to chapter 4 about redeeming the land. That doesn't seem to be on Naomi's mind at all. Naomi wants to get Ruth a husband. She's saying, should I not try to secure your future, essentially? She is now worried about Ruth. Isn't it interesting how the shoe has gone on the other foot here? Up until this point, Naomi has been the one that's been paralyzed by her bitterness and her anger, and Ruth has been taking care of her. And now for 2 months, Ruth has been going into those fields and gleaning every day, and Naomi is starting to come alive again because of the kindness of Boaz. And she starts to think about the plight of Ruth. The easiest thing right now for Naomi would just be to do nothing because their needs are being met. Oh, they're certainly not going to get rich. But Naomi's an old woman, and Boaz has shown every desire to continue to care for this family. She could just let things the way they are and not take any chances, not take any risks. But Naomi loves her daughter-in-law, and she wants something better for her daughter-in-law. She is now showing the chesed. She is now showing the kindness, the love, the steadfastness that was shown to her. And she wants to secure a future for her daughter-in-law that will go long beyond her own days. And she sees Boaz as the person to do it. But it seems like the thing she's really looking at is he's a kinsman. You know him already. He's already, you know, related to Elimelech, her husband. So he might be more likely to marry you. He's shown a willingness. He's shown some feelings for you. So she hatches this plan. She says, go down to the threshing floor tonight. He's going to be threshing, you know, his barley tonight. The way they would do it is they would harvest all of the barley, and then the wheat would come in. They would harvest all of the wheat. They would thrash it. Okay, that means they would separate, you know, the kernels from the long stalks. But then they would have to winnow it. And to winnow it, they would take like a fork-like, you know, kind of utensil, and they would throw it up into the air, and they'd let the wind catch it, and it would blow away all the chaff and all the you know, the kind of the things that they didn't want, and would let the heavier pieces of grain then fall down to the threshing floor. And it was a long process. Imagine doing that for hours and for days, just nothing but this. A lot of times they would thresh at night because, or winnow at night because the wind was more at night. And they would usually go to a high place somewhere on a hill, and that's where they would do this, and it would blow the chaff away. So that's what Boaz is doing on this night. A lot of time, it's not something that could be done by tons of people. Like, you couldn't have 30 people out there doing this all at once. Imagine what that would look like. So it was something that usually only one or two people did at a time. And a lot of times, you know, you see the owner here doing it himself. It's his grain. And so there's opportunity here. He's out in the field winnowing his barley. And Naomi tells her, go, but don't make yourself known. Hide out. Watch him from a distance. Spy on him. Wait till he's eaten his meal and drank his drink. And by the way, you know, she's not saying he's going to be drunk or anything like that. This is not like a seduction or anything. Wait till he's satisfied. Wait till he's at his happiest. He's worked a hard day. He's now, think of what it's like to come home and sit in your recliner. You know? Ladies, I know sometimes it's hard for you to move him off the recliner. That's the kind of the picture. He doesn't have a recliner, obviously. But it's wait till he is satisfied, wait till he's done working, he's started to relax, and his heart is merry. He'll be the most receptive at that point. And watch where he lies down. And when he goes and he lies down, go and uncover his feet and lie down. Now you might be thinking, what in the world is that talking about? Well, that word for foot is actually not generally translated as just foot. It is foot, lower leg, and leg. It really wouldn't do much good to lay down below his feet, because how would he ever know you were there? You know? It's lie down basically beside him. Now, you might be saying, well, isn't that kind of like a provocative type of situation? Yes, in the Hebrew, it is very provocative. It's somewhere she could very easily be taken advantage of by the man if he was not a man of such high character. And that's kind of the point. Go and find where he lays down, uncover his leg, lay down beside him. At some point in the night, he will wake up, and what's going to happen? He's going to either reach for the covers and discover somebody is there, or he's going to roll over and discover somebody is there, and he's going to say, what in the world, who's there, what's going on? And that's exactly what we're going to find is going to happen. He says, then tell him who you are, and he will tell you what to do. Evidently, this, you know, what she is going to say to him was a pretty typical kind of marriage proposal. Usually it'd be the man who is proposing to the woman, but she is going to actually propose marriage to him on this night. Now, there's risk involved in this. This is a very risky scheme that Naomi has, because things are good right now in their home. They're not rich. They don't have much, but their needs are cared for by this man Boaz. And so if she takes this risk, that could ruin that whole relationship, couldn't it? One, Boaz could see her as a gold digger. Look, haven't I done enough for you already, and now you're coming to me here in the middle of the night, and you're trying to get me to marry you? What else do you want? I'm done with you. That's a real possibility. Another possibility, remember, she's a Moabite. He could see her as a loose woman because the Moabites had that reputation. You mean you're coming to me in the middle of the night and you're doing this provocative act and you're trying to seduce me? I want no parts of you. Get out of here. And I don't want to ever see you again. It's a very real possibility. Another possibility is just rejection. What if Boaz says, no, wait a minute, man, I've done a lot to help you and, you know, I really admire what you've done for your mother-in-law, but I'm not going to go this far. I'm not going to marry you. Sorry. Man, I don't know. That's going to make it really awkward between us if we continue to have a relationship. And so maybe you better find another field to glean in. Another possibility. If we didn't know he was such a godly man, there's yet another possibility, isn't there? He could have his way with Ruth and then kick her out in the morning and she'd have nothing for her efforts. There's far more things that can go wrong with this plan of Naomi's than there are things that can go right. Every Hebrew scholar I've read on this has said the same thing. This is an exceedingly risky venture that she is taking part in right now. But there's two things that are working here. Is one, they know the character of this man. They know his willingness. Very possibly they've sensed a willingness, a care for Ruth. And they also know God has been leading their steps. And so they're willing to take risks. And isn't that interesting how love makes us willing to do the risky, crazy things sometimes? Ruth says, I'll do whatever you ask. And so she goes about trying to carry out this plan of Naomi's. You look at verses 6 through 9, it says, so she went down to the threshing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and had his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that a man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Now we see the first part of her carrying out this plan. She does everything that her mother-in-law says, and she goes over and she lays down. That phrase there, bent forward, actually is more the phrase of to shiver, and not just shiver from cold, but shiver from fear. Some of your translations may have that. He woke up and he was afraid. He woke up in the middle of the night, and think about this now, folks. If you are sleeping and you don't think there's anybody sleeping there beside you, and you roll over in the middle of the night and somebody's there, aren't you going to be afraid? And so is he. And he's like, what is going on here? Who are you? Now she uses an interesting phrase here. She says, I am your maid. I am Ruth, your maid. She uses the term of being a servant of his, not the lowest servant like she used the last time. She's now seen herself as somewhat elevated, but she still says, I'm your servant. You don't have to do what I'm going to ask you to do. But then she says to him, spread the corner of your garment over me. Last week he had prayed that the God of Israel would spread his wings over Naomi. We talked last week about how he was the tip of the wing, the first contact to spread that kindness of God over Naomi. Well, Naomi has kind of captured that idea, and she says, now spread your garment over me. It was kind of like a typical way of proposing. You know, I will spread my garment over you. The idea of we will share a home. You know, I will protect you. I will comfort you. I will give you the things that you need. And then she says there at the end of verse 9, you are a close relative. Some of you probably have in your Bibles, you are a near kinsman. She uses that wonderful term, you are a goel, you are the kinsman redeemer. She's gone further, actually, than what her mother-in-law had told her to do. She doesn't just say, hey, you're a kinsman of ours, and I kind of like you, and I think you kind of like me, and so would you marry me? No, she says, you are a near kinsman, would you be my redeemer? It's an extraordinary thing that she's asking here of him. Look at the reaction of Boaz. Then he said, May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. First thing comes out of his mouth, and remember, this is a tense situation. Anything could happen here. He could say, get out of here. What are you trying to do? But the first words that come out of his mouth is a blessing in Yahweh's name. Remember when the first time we met Boaz? We talked about first impressions. What was the first thing that we saw Boaz say? A blessing in Yahweh's name. And now the first thing he does to kind of calm down the heart of this young woman is he blesses her in the name of the Lord. He calls her my daughter. We get our first picture of what may have been standing in the way of this romance. There's probably quite a bit of age difference between these two. We don't know exactly what, but we do know, we're going to find out here in a minute, that it's significant enough that Boaz is going to make comment on it. But one of the things that was probably standing in the way was that there was a significant age difference. Boaz is essentially from another generation, probably closer to the generation of what her father-in-law had been than what she is. And he would have looked at her, and he, no matter how much he may have been attracted to her or desired to have her as his wife, he would have looked at her and thought, she has no interest in me. Another thing that kind of stood in the way was the mourning of Ruth. You notice that Naomi had told her, change your clothes. A lot of Bibles have put on your best clothes, but that word there, simla, is the word for just a common garment. It was a garment used by everyone. It was just a normal piece of clothing. In fact, the poor used it as a blanket quite often, which is probably why she tells her to put on her simla, because she's going to be laying out there in the cold. Most likely, this is a reference to taking off your mourning clothes and putting on your regular clothes. This is the exact same kind of phrasing that David uses when his child by Bathsheba died, and he had been in mourning and praying to God to save the child until the child died. And it said he got up, he changed his clothes, he washed himself, he perfumed himself, everything that is said here, and then he went and he worshiped God, put on his normal clothes, and his time of mourning came to an end. What it seems like Ruth is being told by Naomi is you've been wearing your mourning clothes. You've been wearing, you know, you've been wearing black. You've been wearing clothes that let everybody know you were still in mourning for your husband. It's time now to move on. Take off your mourning clothes. Put on your regular clothes. Yes, make yourself presentable. You want to smell good. Wash yourself. Perfume yourself. But then put your normal life clothes on and let Boaz know the time is now. You're not in mourning anymore. So we see that there were two things that were standing in the way of this romance. The mourning of Naomi and the age difference between the two. But now, through Naomi's plan, these things have been broken up. And Ruth says to Boaz, essentially, marry me. Spread your garment over me. be my kinsman redeemer. And he blesses her for it, and he calls her his daughter. And notice what he says next. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. You could have gone after younger men. You could have had someone else, he says. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a closer relative than I. Remain this night. When morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she asks him to marry her. And he is so taken back by this. And here we get a picture at the feelings that Boaz may have had for Ruth. Up until this point, he didn't think this was possible, even though he seems to have genuinely cared about her because he was so much older than her. And now he blesses her and he says, you could have gone after the young men, whether rich or poor. Evidently because of the character of Naomi, she may have been very attractive, we don't know. But he seems to think she could have had anybody she wanted, rich or poor. You could have gone after them, but instead you have chosen me. Thank you, my daughter. Blessed are you for this. Your chesed that you showed to your mother-in-law is nothing in compared to the chesed you are showing to me right now. That is how overwhelmed he is by what she has said to him. She is the servant and he is the master, but notice what he says. I will do anything you ask. Whatever you want, I'll do it. I will try to accomplish this. But there's a problem. See, if she would have just said, you're a relative, marry me, he could have married her. But the moment she triggered the kinsman redeemer, there's someone else who has that right. He doesn't. Now, why would she do that? Well, I think the reason is probably because she was not just thinking of herself either. She was thinking of her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law wanted something better for her, but yet she wanted something better than just subsisting for her mother-in-law. And the kinsman redeemer would do that. He would redeem the land. He would restore the wholeness of the family. They could start all over again. And so you see these three people. It's remarkable. All thinking about the others and not themselves. Willing to risk it all because they're thinking about the others and not themselves. But they're trusting in God to make this all happen. Then he gives her what you may call a rather odd engagement ring. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor, because they're guarding their reputations. Again, you notice how the integrity of these people? They care about their reputations. They don't even want anybody to think that anything has happened that shouldn't have happened. So she gets up long before it's daylight and she leaves the threshing floor. But before she goes, verse 15, again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. He gives her a gift to go back with. Now, you might say that's a strange, it's not like exactly like an engagement ring. No, it's not. It's not exactly an engagement ring. But he does give her a token of his love for her and his willingness to be her husband. We don't know how much this barley was, what the measures were. We're never told. The best way to see it is just 6 scoops of barley. Probably went in with his hands and picked up 6 scoops of barley and laid it within her shawl. It says, take this back to your mother-in-law. So we have this risky plan that's been undertaken, and Boaz is very willing. He wants to do this. We see that Ruth was willing to do whatever her mother-in-law said. Now Boaz is willing to do whatever Ruth said. We get a feeling of the, you know, how these two people saw one another, don't we? In that 2 months, they had probably grown to love one another, but didn't think there was any chance that the two of them could be together. And now, because Naomi has stepped out of her bitterness and come up with a plan, she's figured out a way to make this happen. But there's still one obstacle. Yeah, have you noticed about great love stories, there's always some kind of obstacle? Always something that has to be overcome. And there's still one more obstacle in this story, because there's one person who has the right to redeem her over Boaz. And Boaz is such a man of integrity. He could have just gone and broken God's law. He could have just done this. But he won't. He won't sin to get the wife he wants. It's pretty remarkable. It will be done right, or it won't be done at all. And he says, if he's willing to redeem you, then go, then let him. And I'm sure he doesn't really mean that. It's kind of like, oh man, I hope he doesn't. But if he doesn't, by the Lord, I'll do it. You know, if I get the chance, you know, don't worry, Ruth, I'll marry you. Don't you love how the writer of Ruth writes? It's just like telling a good story, isn't it? Because you're going to have to wait to next week to see how that happens. Every week, you notice he brings a little bit of tension, leads you to a certain place, and makes you wait. So Ruth goes home to her mother-in-law, and Boaz, we're told, goes in to the city. And look at the reaction of Naomi with Ruth. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" I'm sure she's been sitting on pins and needles all night, wondering how this was going to be. So how did it go? In the Hebrew here, it's more than just how did the situation go. It's what is your state? What is your condition? Are you okay? You didn't get hurt, did you? What's your position as in marriage? What's your condition? What we would ask, like, is there a ring on your finger? That's kind of like what she's trying to ask. Like, what's happened? How did it turn out? How did it go tonight? What's your condition in life right now? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" That is a beautiful phrase. You notice that we didn't have that related until Ruth tells it to Boaz. The writer of the story didn't tell us that part of what Boaz said until Ruth goes home and narrates it to her mother-in-law and says, this is why he told me to bring this. What was Naomi's great criticism against God? "I left here full and I came back" what? "Empty." "I left full and I came back empty." Yet the whole time Ruth was there, she was never truly empty. Now, isn't it interesting that Ruth relates to her mother-in-law what Boaz said to her? "Take this grain back to your mother-in-law so that you will not return empty-handed to her. So that she will know she is not empty." God is in the process of filling Naomi, of filling her emptiness, of filling Ruth's emptiness, of filling Boaz's emptiness, and we never even knew there was any emptiness in Boaz. But God is in the process of filling the emptiness of these 3 people through what he is doing on this threshing floor. And I love the last phrase in chapter 3. "Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" Wait, my daughter. Waiting stinks. Especially when you're waiting for something you really care about, doesn't it? But there's nothing else they can do. Their faith has to go totally in God at this point. God has to work this out. Now, that doesn't mean Boaz is going to sit back. He will not rest until this matter is settled today. He's not going to fool around, go talk to anybody else about it. He's going to go try to get this all worked out today. But he doesn't know if it'll work. Naomi doesn't know if it'll work. Ruth doesn't know if it'll work. The whole thing is in the hands of God. And she says, wait, my daughter, be patient, essentially. We're just going to have to trust right now. Because Boaz won't rest until a decision has been made today. Now, like I said, next week we're going to look at what Boaz does. But as we've looked at chapter 3, in the kind of the blooming of this love story between these two people, what can we learn from this? I mean, it's a story that's filled with so many kind of ancient, weird customs to us. At first, it almost doesn't even seem like a love story. It's more like a negotiation, isn't it? But when we kind of look a little deeper, we see the feelings and the emotions of these people. They're real people just like us, and they care about one another just like we do as people. There's been obstacles in the way, and now God has been knocking down those obstacles, but there's one left. One big thing to overcome yet. So what can we learn from this strange ancient story? Well, a couple things. We see how love is both perfected and how it casts out fear. You know, trust is a huge part of relationships, isn't it? Trust is a huge part of love. You can't really have successful relationships without trust between the parties. What do we see taking place in this story? Ruth risked everything that she has, the precarious state that she is in. She could lose the little she has by carrying out this plan. But she knows who this man is. She knows what his character is, and she is going to trust her life to the character of Boaz. If Boaz was any lesser man, he could use her that night and throw her away. In the state Israel was in at this time, that is how it would happen probably more often than not. In the state of our world in this time, that's what will happen more often than not, is it not? You can't have the relationship God wants you to have without trust in one another. You can't have it without trust in Him. Believing in one another, trusting in one another is an essential part of any relationship. And love casts out fear, the Bible says. True love, when love is actually perfected, when it's carried out the way God intends it to be carried out, love drives the fear that's there away. How do two people start to trust one another? By seeing that one another is trustworthy? Isn't that how it works? That beautiful concept of chesed must be in our homes. To have the homes that God wants us to have. The kindness, the gentleness, the steadfastness, the trustworthiness, the love, the graciousness, all of the ways that word is manifested in Hebrew. All of those things must be in our homes to have the homes that God wants us to have. I remember one time that, we were having an elders meeting, and this is quite a number of years ago, and Pastor Sandy came into the meeting, and we were talking, and he had been counseling with some people in their marriages, and he was so frustrated. He was almost at the point of tears. And he said, people, they can't even fight right. They can't fight without trying to tear one another apart. You know, that's the thing about living with someone. You know the weakest places in somebody else, don't you? And no one can do more damage to someone they love than the person who loves them. And that has to stop. Perfect love casts fear out. It doesn't build on fear. But yet, person after person in the relationships will look for the weakest place in the other person and bring that thing up and wound that other person just to get what they want. And Christians do it too. But that's not what we see here, is it? Ruth and Boaz are vulnerable in this moment, and neither one seek their own in this moment, but they seek what is best for the other. Instead of speaking words of anger to her, he speaks words of kindness. The first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Blessed are you of the Lord." Try that one the next time you get in a fight with your spouse. See, true love casts fear out. True love increases vulnerability. It makes the other person willing to be open and vulnerable to you because they know they can trust you with their lives, with their hurts, with their pains, their deepest secrets. They know they can trust you. And until two people are willing to have that with one another and rest in that trust in one another, they don't really have everything God wants for them to be. We learn from this story the strength of love, the strength of trust and vulnerability. Do you have that today in your home? In your friendships, in your relationships with the closest people in your life. Something else I think we learn in this ancient story is we learn the necessity of trusting God at the most critical times. You know, we talk a lot about living in faith. The just shall live by faith. You ever notice how easy it is to trust God when things are relatively well? And how hard it is to trust God when things are difficult? What's the time you are most likely to try to wrest the control of your life out of God's hands and take it yourself? Isn't it when it's the toughest? When it's the things you want the most? God, I'm tired of waiting on that. I'm just going to go and I'm going to make that happen. I know maybe it's not what you want, but it's what I want, and I think that's what's best right now, and that's what I'm going to do, God. It's hard to trust God when things are tough. This is a really tough situation this family is in, this potential family, I should say. Boaz could have sinned. He could have just done what he wanted. But he's willing to risk losing Ruth in order to do the right thing because he trusts in what God will do. It's all in God's hands right now. There's nothing we can do to make this work itself out. At least nothing that won't be sin. And so let's do the right thing and let's trust God to make that work itself out. What a novel concept. Let's do the right thing. And then let's trust God for the consequences, even in the most difficult, critical moments in our life. And that's what we see in this story. Along with that goes that same integrity. Last week we talked about character. One of the elements of character is personal integrity. Boaz seems to very much want Ruth to be his wife, but he will not shirk his integrity in order to make that happen. He instead will trust God. And he will go do what he has to do. He will do everything he can do in his power, but he knows it's not all in his power, and he won't try to make it in his power. He's going to trust God for that, and he's going to remain a man of integrity in the midst of this. This also was a very a situation, how would I put this? How can I put this delicately? This is a situation fraught with sexual tension. And yet these two people kept themselves pure. I think every one of us sitting in this room knows how difficult that is. And you see a remarkable integrity in these two individuals. They're alone on that threshing floor. No one would know but the two of them and God. But that's all that would have to know, isn't it? And the two of them carried out their purity when no one else would have known. Remember I mentioned there last week, John Wooden's old saying, character is what you do when no one else is around. Isn't it interesting? Boaz knew that long before John Wooden ever lived. Trusting in God and keeping our integrity all at the same time. And you know, one of the things that builds that trust then in one another is when we see the integrity of one another. You really can't build a whole lot of trust in another person when you see they're not a person of integrity, can you? But if you show that kind of integrity to your spouse and they show it back to you, or to whatever your friendships, what in your dating relationships, you show that kind of integrity with one another. It's not going to be easy, but if you do it, you really learn something about that other person, don't you? And they learn something about you. They learn what you're really like. And after a while, they know I can trust you with everything in my life because you're not going to take advantage of me no matter how much you might want to. You know, we see something else interesting here. And we see the way that God's actions and his intentions and our actions and intentions meet. You know, Naomi had a plan. But who was the one that was really working to make this plan work out? God. Now, it required a little, sometimes, this is the thing about God. He wants us to take action. He doesn't want us just to sit around like on a mountaintop and go, that's not how God is. That's not what God wants of us. He wants us to be living life out there, making moral choices, doing the right thing, and then trusting in him for the results. And so Naomi comes up with a plan of action. She sees a way she can help these two godly people come together. But she has no idea if it will work. She starts thinking about them instead of thinking about herself, which is what she's done up until this point. But now her mind goes on others, and she says, I'm going to try to help them overcome the obstacles that are in their path. But it'll have to be God that does it. Let me read something to you from Lawson Younger's commentary on Ruth about this. It's enlivened by the amazing amount of grain that Ruth was able to glean in a day at the field of Boaz. Naomi is restored to life. This is the beginning of a resolution of Naomi's emptiness. namely that they were arriving at the barley harvest. Remember, that was hinted at. It is marvelous in the way that Yahweh restores his people. In this chapter, it is Naomi who takes the initiative to do the chesed. She clearly wants to see a new marriage for Ruth and the attendant security, permanence, and belonging it will provide Ruth. In fact, before leaving Moab, Naomi had voiced that desire for Ruth. At that point, Naomi expressed this as something that Yahweh would carry out. But remember, we talked about that. She couldn't see how God could have done that in Israel. God would have to do that back in Moab. She didn't understand it. Now, however, she seizes upon a providentially given opportunity. God has provided the possibility for her prayer to be answered. Thus, Naomi models one way in which divine and human actions work together. Believers are not to wait passively for events to happen. Rather, they must seize the initiative when an opportunity presents itself, knowing that God presents the opportunity. In Naomi's case, any success presumably would be part of God's full payment of Ruth. If so, then, theologically, Yahweh acts in Naomi's acts. That is, what Naomi does constitutes at the same time God's acts. Her acts execute God's plans. See, we don't think that way very often, do we? When you have a chance to display kindness to someone, when you have the chance to be the wing, the tip of God's wing, we don't often see ourselves as agents of God's will in that moment. But the Bible clearly shows that picture. God doesn't want people just sitting around doing nothing. He wants us out living godly lives, making godly decisions, and then He will act through our decisions to meet the needs of one another. And that's what we see taking place here. So take that now to your homes. Husbands, when you meet the needs of your wives before they ever ask them, do you realize you're God's way of meeting the needs of your wife? Wives, when you meet the needs of your husbands before they ever ask them, do you ever think that you are God's way of showing His love and kindness to your wife through you? You are. When God's people live like their God, you are God's hands and feet to the world. When God's people speak the words of kindness that God would speak, you are the voice of God to the world. How would that change our lives if we just started thinking like that every day? Finally, as I mentioned at the first part of that reading, God loves to fill His people's emptiness. God loves to fill His people's emptiness. That doesn't mean you won't have to go through rough times. You realize the journey it took Ruth and Naomi to get to this point? They each lost husbands. Naomi lost sons. They ended up having to go. Ruth had to go to a foreign land. They suffered through poverty and near starvation. I'm sure in the midst of all of that, it was hard to see the hand of God. Yet in the midst of all that, God was working providentially to bring about the filling of these two women. Naomi said, I went out full and I came back empty. But she's never going to see herself as full as what she will at the end of next week.